If you have your Bibles, and pray you do, go in them to the book of John chapter 4. John 4, and we're going to be in verse 1. If it's your first time joining us, first time this year, we've been talking about standing here at the first of 2020. God, what is next for me in my walk with you? What's my next step in my walk with you? What we've realized is that when we get to the end of the year, we won't be able to be perfect, right? That's a relief. We don't have to be perfect when we get to the end of this year. But we do want to ask God, what is the next step in my life, in my walk with you? What's the next step forward, right? And that's what we've been talking about. And obviously, our goal is to be more like Him, to be closer to Him, be more like Him at the end of this year than we are at its beginning. And what we're learning is that God has given us avenues of grace on which we can experience Him, we can engage Him, we can learn from Him, we can be close to Him. Right? Last week we talked about the scripture that He has given us. Wow, what an amazing grace it is to have the scripture available to know the revealed nature and character of God. We learn that we know that when we commit our way to the Lord, persecution comes, difficulties come, trials come, and we need to know what we're holding on to. Otherwise, when things get difficult, we'll let go of the rope. Without the scripture, we don't know right from wrong. We don't know the difference or even that there is one. And scripture shows us clearly right and wrong. And it also guards us against deception. Our heart will deceive us first and foremost, but then the things in life that will make us believe lies about God, who He is, and what He's doing, we can easily be deceived if we don't have the truth to hold on to. And I would encourage you, Wednesday night, we're going to continue to talk about the scripture. I want to go just into some detail, some resources that can help you as you take your next step in the scripture with Him. To engage with it this year. And I like it to be a little bit of a discussion. It's fine if it's not. I don't mind being the one talking. But just think, what difficulties am I having interacting with the scripture? What are some pain points or some areas that I'm having difficulty with? And let's talk about it, because I want us all to be able to pursue Him in the scripture this year. Like I said, that'll be Wednesday night, 6:30. Over here in the cafe. I believe it's going to be helpful and help you in reading the Word. Even if you've been reading through the Word multiple times a year for 10 years, I think that we've got a few things that'll help build you up. So that's what we talked about last week with Scripture. Today, we're going to talk about worship. And I want to start in John 4 and verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit here. So I'd encourage you, if you can, pull this up. If you can, look at it with me. I think it's going to be easier for you to be able to see this and how this story plays out in John 4. Most likely, if you've been in church, you've heard this story before. If you haven't heard this story before, what a blessing. I wish I could hear it with you for the first time, because it's just beautiful. John 4, starting in verse 1. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard He was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself didn't baptize them, His disciples did. So He left Judea and returned to Galilee, and He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, He came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because His disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you, and who you're speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water?" And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh and bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so all those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" or "Why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Let's pray over the word. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is life to us. I thank you that it is health to our flesh. I thank you, Lord, that you open our eyes today to the wonders of it, so that we can see how great you are and how great your love is for us. I thank you that you'll use it to build us up and strengthen us today, fortifying us in faith so that we'll be able to stand, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have here, again, a beautiful interaction between the Savior and this woman at the well. It says that Jesus was traveling, and because of the way that he was going, because of his destination, he had to go through Samaria. But normally, when the Jewish people were traveling, they would go around to avoid going through Samaria, because they had such hatred for the Samaritans. They had such a poor relationship, and that went back hundreds of years. So 700 years before the area of Samaria was taken over by the Assyrians. They defeated it. They claimed it. They took away people that were from there. So took away Israelites from there to Samaria. And they also brought people in from Samaria to live there. So it mixed in two cultures and two racial groups right there in Samaria. And so they were seen as lesser than, because they had been mixed in with this pagan culture. So there was a racial tension there. And there was also a religious tension, because they believed differently. You notice in there, she said, and we'll get there, that y'all say we have to worship in Jerusalem. Our ancestors say that we can worship right here on this mountain, Gerizim, in Samaria. And they even had a different version of the scripture. They took the first five books of Moses, the same ones that the Jews read, but they were twisted and different and edited and altered. So there was a religious tension there. And again, that had been 700 years before. That's a long time, right? That's longer than America's been here. You just think about the length of time that that tension was there between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans did not like the Jews, and the Jews did not like them. So that's where we, that's the background of this story. And then here comes Jesus into Samaria, into the village of Sychar, or outside of the village of Sychar. And he sits down at Jacob's well, the one that he had given to his son Joseph. And those names sound familiar, right? They're from earlier in Genesis. It's to remind us that these two groups of people came from the same line. They go back to the same line. And Jesus, it says he was tired from the long walk and he sat wearily beside the well about noontime. And then this Samaritan woman came to draw water from the well. That Jesus was alone because his disciples had gone into town to buy food, and he sat there by the well, and here she comes at noontime to draw water, which is a strange time to draw water. We think that most of the women probably came in the morning, probably came together to draw water, and then here she was alone. And Jesus asks her politely, he says, "Please, will you give me a drink of water?" And she flares back and said, What? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman and you're asking me for a drink of water? Because Jews weren't allowed by their own rule and by their own setup to even drink from the same pot as a Samaritan. That's how tense this was. That's how they viewed them. And of course, the Samaritans didn't like being viewed that way. So they, in turn, hated the Jews for viewing them that way. And so you can tell there's immediately some pain there. I don't even think it was surprised, like, "Oh, really? You're a Jew and you want me to give you water?" It was like, whoa, wait a second. I know how you talk about us. I know how y'all think about us, and you want me to give you water? So she talks about the separation that's between them. "I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. You're asking me for water. We've got nothing here." And then he responds to her in verse 10 and says, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." And see, she misunderstands. She's thinking, how are you going to get water? You don't have a rope. You don't have a bucket. You don't have anything to get water. I don't understand where you're getting this water from. You obviously don't have any. And then she starts to talk about their ancestor, Jacob. "Besides, do you think you're better than our ancestor, Jacob, who dug this well, who dug this cistern, who drank from here with his sons?" So she's going back to like the big timers. In their heart and in their life, when you invoked these names, it was big time stuff. And part of what she's saying is, "I come from the same place you come from. We have the same ancestors." You see, there's just some tension there. And she's asking him, "Do you think you're better than Jacob?" And again, maybe she's trying to point out that she's just as good as him because they both come from Jacob. Maybe she's trying to get him to understand, or asking him the question, "You aren't greater than Jacob, are you?" Well, it turns out he is, right? And we see that in verse 13. He says, "Anyone who drinks this water, Jacob's water, will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I will give will never be thirsty again." He's talking about actually penetrating to the heart, and it becomes a fresh bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life, right? So he's not talking about the same kind of water that's coming out of the well, but that's what she's stuck on and she can't get her mind off of. And then she says, in verse 15, "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water and then I'll never be thirsty again and I won't have to come to this well." Now, we don't know how she said this. We just know that she said it, right? And so I tried reading it a few different ways and I was like, how did this, you know, was she being genuine? Was she genuinely confused? And like, "I want this, but she's also not understanding what he's talking about." What, was she completely in tune with what he was saying? I don't think so, judging from the rest of the conversation. And then I thought, could she have even been being sarcastic? "Oh, you've got this water. Well, please, sir, give me some of that water so I'll never be thirsty again, and then I won't have to come down here." Right? And it's hard for me, but the way this back and forth goes, and the way we'll see her talk to him in just a moment, and the way he talks back to her, I feel like she was being confrontational. Right? And it was coming from a place of pain, but she was being confrontational. Again, we don't know how she said it, but we do know that she said it. And then he responds, "Go and get your husband." Jesus told her. And then she responds back, I don't have a husband. So I picture her going about her business, drawing, well, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. And then look what he says next. And again, this is why it's hard for me to picture this as not just a back and forth between the two of them. When he says, you're right, you don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. So now Jesus has touched a pain point. He has touched on her identity. He has touched on something that she is sensitive about. And one quote that I read in studying this in a previous time is that the quickest way to the heart is through a wound. You can get there quickly, and Jesus touches this wound of hers. Here he is, the Savior of the world, who loves the outcast, though she doesn't yet know that, loves the outcast. He's come to Samaria, to the village of Sychar, to Jacob's well, to save her soul, to heal her heart, and to redeem a worshiper. When he comes to us and he touches on those wounds, it shows us where we are. It gives us a clear view of what's been going on in our life. And then we usually do what she did next. We flinch and we step back and we try to hide. When he said, go get your husband, she said, I don't have a husband. He said, oh yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've been married five times and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. She did what we do. She flinched and withdrew. And she said in verse 19, she said, sir, you must be a prophet. Again, we don't know how she said it. We know what she said. I don't know if she was like, oh, sir, you must be a prophet. Or if she was like, ooh, mister, here we go. You must be a prophet. You must know everything. Well, tell me this, right? We don't know. We don't know how she said it. But we know what she said. And she said, sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that the Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped. So again, we don't know how she said it, but we do know that she flinched when he touched the pain point, right? She went to, well, what about this? And maybe she even started off with a compliment like, oh yeah, you're a prophet. Oh, you seem to know things. And then she went into this philosophical, doctrinal, religious theory discussion. Because we'd rather get off of the subject of us and onto the subject of something else. Right? We can talk about this, just don't touch my heart. Except this front that I'm putting up right now so that you don't get close to me, to the real me, and to the heart of the issue. Right? And we do that. We do that if somebody brings up something that is critical of us. Well, hey, you said this and it was kind of ugly. Well, you're ugly sometimes. You say ugly things sometimes. Right? What are we doing? We're deflecting. Hey. Instead of going, oh, wait, you're right. That was because when I recognize it, then I either have to decide I'm going to continue doing this or I'm going to repent. And so this is an avoidance of repentance between her and Jesus, right? We saw this when we went to the jail. Went to the jail, we're getting to minister to a group of men, probably 10 or 12 in there and got the jumpsuits on. Kemper ministered the gospel to him. I mean, he's bringing the word to him, encouragement. We're talking to him afterwards, and they're like, you know, we want to know more about the Bible. We've got a lot of questions. And Kemper's like, hey, you got questions? I'll make Stephen answer them. Ask Stephen the questions. And like, you know, we're reading, there's some things we don't understand. And I'm like, okay, God, this is going to be like a heart window open moment. Help me not miss this. And then this guy goes, yeah, we were reading in Corinthians and it talked about head coverings and that women should wear them, but I don't see women wearing head coverings. So what's up? And I thought to myself, and I wasn't as patient as I should have been. I was like, okay, I don't know you, but I do know some of your situation. And of all the things that would be profitable for us to discuss out of the word at this moment, you went here. You went to like a faraway doctrinal issue. There's not even any women in the room. Not even any women in here. But then there we were, because what was it? This is, if I focus on these things, then I don't have to focus on what's going on in here. Right? And thankfully there was some progress made after that, right? That was just the first, but that's what I just was like amazed. I was like, even, wow, that's wow, God. This is where we respond regardless of what's going on. So this is what she did. She went to this doctrinal, philosophical, theological issue and said, well, since you know all this and since you're a prophet, you Jews say that the only place to worship is in Jerusalem, to worship God rightly. And the Jews weren't the only ones that said that. God himself had said that up to that point. And they were in rebellion when they set up their own altars of worship on Mount Gerizim. But she's saying, my ancestors say that we should worship here. So you tell me who's right. You tell me who is right. So her defenses went up. And she might have even been ready for this argument. This might have been something that she argued about all the time. Yeah, those Jews, they think we got to worship down there. They don't even know. And I've got all these talking points, and she's just ready. Right? Her defenses went up. And it's important to notice right here that everything that could have been between them, every potential barrier that could have been between them, was between them. Every single one, racial, political, religious, gender, the past, who they were, what they had done, all the things that could have been between her and Jesus were between her and Jesus. And her defenses were up on top of that. She's not wanting to let him in. All those things, all those barriers were between them, and she couldn't get through those barriers. But he didn't stop. He didn't stop. The Savior of the world didn't stop. He said, you want to talk about worship? All right, let's talk about worship. Verse 21 through 24, he said, believe me, woman, the time is coming when it'll no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the most shocking part about this to her or to the disciples, if they had been sitting there, was the part where he said, the time is coming and is even now where it won't matter where you worship God. Because before then, it did matter. It mattered. You went to Jerusalem. That's what you did. This is where God is worshiped. They would travel to Jerusalem. Even Jesus, when he was born, because he was born under the law, they took him to Jerusalem to the temple to make the sacrifice that you would make when you had a firstborn. They went to Jerusalem to do it. That was how God retained the structure of the truth in those days. But what Jesus was saying is the age of that is coming to an end, and the age of the Messiah is beginning and is even now. And so it would have just, her brain would have said, oh my gosh, did he just say I was right? What? Because he said, it's coming to a point where it's not going to matter if you worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem, because there is a new day beginning. The time is coming, and now is. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then look at verse 25 again. Right after that, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So I think at this point she's gotten real. And then Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I am the Savior of the world. Just then his disciples came back and they were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Why are you talking to her? And so the woman, sensing this awkwardness, left her water pot there and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Could he be the Savior of the world? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. And again, this is such a beautiful story about the Savior and what he says that worship should look like. He says, the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And again, her response is, well, I know when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he will teach us these things. And Jesus said, I am the Messiah. And then right then, the disciples come back, and it is awkward because they're like, what is going on? Right? Have you ever walked up and two people were having a conversation, and once you get there, you realize, oh, wait, I should not be standing in the middle of this conversation. Right? Even if they weren't saying anything, you can just tell facial expressions, the emotion, the tangible emotion that's floating around what's going on. You're just like, okay, all right. And I think that's how they were in it. But it says they were too afraid, too nervous to ask Jesus, what are you doing? Right? Because again, we talked about what their mindset would have been. It's like, what are you doing? And she's just like, she just turns and leaves. She leaves and runs back to the village to tell people, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Savior of the world? And then the people came streaming from the village to see him, streaming from the Samaritan village to see him. And this is to teach us today about worship. And when I got to this point in my notes, my brain was going tons of different directions. And then it was just like, Stephen, it's going to be real important that you keep it real simple right here. I said, yes, sir, I will do that. Worship, when we're talking about worship, if you looked at just the recent history of the American church, 50, 60 years back, you would think that worship meant singing, right? You would think that worship meant singing, a specific act. And singing is worship. When we were singing today, that was worship to God. But worship isn't only singing. Worship isn't only singing worship songs. I think we created that whole genre. This is worship music. Yes, singing is worship, but worship isn't just singing. So what worship is, the English definition of worship is to ascribe worth to something, to attribute worth to something, right? You could almost say, and I saw where somebody wrote this, you could almost say that it came from a compound word of worth-ship, to say this is something that's worthy of value, worthy of honor. This is something that's important. That's the English word. Okay, the Hebrew word for worship didn't have anything to do with singing, and it meant to bow down. To bow down in worship before something. And the Greek word, so the New Testament word, what they would have been, what this was written in John 4, is to kiss towards. To kiss towards, or to kiss the hand of. It even gave the example of like a dog would lick the hand of its master. It's to kiss towards. So to ascribe worth, bow down before, to kiss towards. Singing is worship, and we should sing, and we should sing together as the church, but it's more than just singing. Amen. Worship is more than just singing, and the way I wrote it down is worship is a thought or action that glorifies God from a heart that loves and cherishes him. Worship is any thought or action that glorifies God, abounding out of a heart that has affection for him and cherishes him. And we did that. We did that when we gathered here together and we sang. But we also did it before we started the music, when we were just spending time with one another, right? When we were praying for one another this morning. That's an act of worship. You'll do it when you leave here today. When you sit down to eat, it's the reason we bless our food. Why we take a moment there and go, God, you're worthy of thanks for this. Thank you for this. You're worthy of that. You can't even do it when you lay down or sit down in your chair today to take a nap. Praise the Lord, right? I'm worshiping the Lord this afternoon. But you are, when you do it to the glory of God, from a heart that has love for Him and puts Him first, that is worship. It's worship. We can worship Him in all of our life, in everything that we do. Again, it's an action, a thought that glorifies God, ascribes worth to Him from a heart that loves and cherishes Him. And see, right there, you start to feel the twinge of, wait a second, I got to be worshiping all the time? I'm going to have trouble doing that. You're right. Singing isn't that hard. Singing's kind of hard for some of us. But singing's not that hard. But when you say everything that you do is worship, it gets a little intimidating, right? Because there's the feeling and the knowledge there, like, I'm not going to be perfect at that. And you're exactly right. It's going to be impossible for you to do it perfectly, which is why you need, what did she say? When the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, He's going to teach us. He's going to show us. And that's why we still need the Messiah today to change our hearts and teach us how to love and worship the Father. That's what He was trying to teach her. And her first response was, I'm not going to be able to do this. It's going to take a Savior. I'm not going to be able to do this. It's going to take the Messiah to teach me. The Christ is going to have to show me. And He said, I am. I am. And aren't you glad that she didn't say, well, when the Messiah comes, He'll show me. And He was like, nope, you just got to figure it out. You just got to find your way in the dark. He didn't say that. He said, I am. Which I take it to mean He was saying, yes, I will teach you. Yes, I will show you. I am who you said you needed. And it's so important that we have that, because without a heart change, our worship will be in vain. Our worship won't be connected to our heart, and it'll be in vain. Remember what Jesus said when He quoted the Old Testament and said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So see, it's possible for us to even give the appearance of worshiping God and actually be worshiping something else. That's not God. That's lesser than God. It's possible for us to worship something else, because your heart will worship something. Your heart's going to lift something up to the highest position in life. Is it Him? Or is it something else? Because if it's something else, your worship will be in vain and it won't bring glory to Him. So what we need to ask ourselves is, do we bow down to things in our life? Do we bow down worship to things in our life, or do the things in our life bow down to Him? Which one is it? Which one of those is it? Because we can have any enjoyment that we have in life should be able to roll up and worship to Him. When I sit down to that good meal and I enjoy it, my enjoyment shouldn't just terminate there, because the Word tells me that He's given me food to eat and taste. He created. And so it's a good and a right thing, and that can roll up in worship to Him, or it can just stay right there on food, on my enjoyment. My enjoyment can be what I worship. I can be bowing down at the altar of my own enjoyment, or I can let all of my enjoyment, my good and right enjoyment, roll up in worship to Him. This is why Jesus said that it's not the location that matters. And again, for them, that would have been a ground-shifting statement that we can't really put ourselves in the place of, because up until then, location did matter. But He said it's not the location that matters. What matters is you know the one that you worship. that you know who it is you're worshiping. He even told her, he said, y'all don't know very much about the one that you're worshiping, but he is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Pastor who's since gone to be with the Lord, Eugene Peterson, paraphrased those verses this way. He says, that's the kind of people the Father is looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before God in their worship. Those who worship God must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration. Not out of obligation, but out of adoration. And again, singing is worship, but worship is so much more in our life than just singing. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness after he was baptized and Satan, the evil one, came and he tempted him? What did he say to Jesus? He said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll what? Bow down and worship me. Now, do you think he was inviting Jesus to bow down and write some worship song? No, right? It's not what he was saying. So that's one of the things that shows us it's so much more. Because what was he saying? Give me your heart in all that you do. Let me lead and guide all that you do. Bow down and worship me. Put me as supreme over your life. Thankfully, he said, what? You shall worship the Lord your God alone. Amen. You must worship the Lord your God and serve only Him. He quoted the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. So worship is more than singing. Singing is worship, yes, and it's good. Yes, we should and we will, but it's so much more than that. You can't leave it there. Even just in our gathering, even just in our time together, our singing is worship. The preaching of the word is worship. Praying with and for one another is worship. Giving to the Lord is worship. Communion is worship, right? And we're going to talk more about some of those things soon in the coming weeks. Baptism, goodness gracious, what an act of worship baptism is. I can't wait for us to get to there. It's going to be good. Worship. When we do these things to His honor and to ascribe worth to the one that I love, from a heart, I do what I do. Worship is ascribing worth to Him. You're valuable to me. You're more valuable to me than anything else, and that it's coming from the heart. So those actions and thoughts to the glory of God from a heart that cherishes Him, from a heart that enjoys Him, from a heart that loves Him. Is it something we can do perfectly? No. That's why we need the Messiah. Amen. As we get ready to close, Andrew, if you want to come, we're going to get ready to sing together in worship. Because it is so important, it is so critical. But I want us to see today that while that is a big part of worship, it's just a drop in the bucket when you compare it to our whole life in Him. So here are some things to remember as we close from John 4. The Father is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Who will know who they're worshiping and worship Him from a right heart. Not trying to appease some type of wrath, not trying to avoid some type of punishment, but seeing who He is and knowing that He is the best. Right? We see from John 4 that yes, even the outcast is invited. Aren't you glad? She was an outcast among her own people who were outcast from the Jews themselves, and she was invited. And an outcast who's been invited is an outcast no longer. An outcast that is included is an outcast no longer. He said, I'm coming for all of you. Even the outcasts, even those who have been out. Again, she was an outcast among the outcasts. And He said, come and drink. He revealed himself to her as the Messiah. The Messiah has come to redeem us from our sin and to make us fit to worship, to teach us and show us how to love, to teach us how to worship God in all of life, that everything we do would point to Him and ascribe worth to Him. Amen. And then look what happened. She went back and she told people, she's like, you got to come meet this man. And who knows what they were thinking. Like, oh, is this number 7? What's going on? Right? New man. She's got a new man. Nothing, right? But she said, no. This one told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? And they all came streaming out. So the other thing that I see there is that the community gathers around him in worship. He joins together those that have been separated as we gather around him, and he makes us a family. Worship is so much more than singing. Singing is beautiful. But I believe that some have gotten, because maybe they're not musical. Some people don't like music. It just is. Some people don't like music. Some people like the way flowers smell. Some people don't like music. And so I feel like we've kind of distanced them from what God is really wanting to do. Because usually when we hear like, we're calling the true worshipers. And what we mean is the ones who can sing loud, raise their hands, and who emotion hits them when the worship music comes on. But what he's talking about are the men that love their wives well, and the women who serve in the workplace with integrity. He's talking about worship in every area of our life. Those are the true worshipers. Those are the ones that God is seeking. Yes, we should sing. We're going to talk about that. But he wants to be in everything that you do. He wants to be in every part of your life. He wants to touch it, and he wants it to glorify him. And spoiler alert, that's a great way to determine if the things that are going on in your life are right or wrong. Because if you're holding it in your hands and going, this won't glorify God, we got to go, okay, out of the way and pick up something that will, right? Because if every act is worship, then some of the things we look at and go, this is definitely not going to honor him. This is definitely not going to glorify him. This does not ascribe worth to him. This does not shine the light of his love in the world. And again, those can be, what about this? But that's why we have the Messiah. That's why we have the Savior of the world, to teach us how to worship in all of life. So when we call the true worshipers, we do want to lift his name up, and we don't want that to be stolen from anybody, to steal your song, because it's so powerful to lift him up in singing and worship. But it's just as important that you live pure and upright and with integrity in everything that we do as worship to him. Amen. The Bible says, it says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let it roll up in worship to him. We are going to be ascribing worth and attributing worth to something in our life. Is it him? So just pay attention to that this week. God, am I glorifying you in this, or is this just about me? God, am I glorifying? Because that's usually what replaces him first, is us. That's usually who's sitting in the seat first, is us. Wait a second. And it allows us to reorder some things. Because he said the Lord, the Father, is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Why don't you stand up with me? I want to pray for us, pray over this, and then we'll sing together as we get ready to go. Father in heaven, we hear your call from the scripture that you're seeking those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. God, you are spirit, and those who worship you must worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, we stand before you having been found by the Savior of the world, just like the woman at the well. God, we were alone, we were isolated, we were outcast, we had made mistakes. We had no reason to expect anything from you, but you came to where we were. You revealed yourself to us, and you said that you have living water, that if we would drink from it, we wouldn't thirst after the things in the world, because what you bring is not just better, it's best. And I thank you first and foremost that you came and found us wherever our well was, out of whatever our situation was, you found us. You came to us when we were an outcast and you invited us in. And I thank you that you teach us how to worship, not just in our singing, not just in the lifting of our hands in the announcing through song the glory of the Father, but how to worship in everything that we do, when we sit down, when we rise up, when we go to work, when we sit at rest, God, in our recreation and everything that we do, our thoughts and our conversations. Let us be conscious of the fact that you are seeking those who would worship you. And Father, that our thoughts and our actions will ascribe worth to you, and they will abound out of a heart that loves and cherishes you. God, thank you so much. Thank you for the gathering of the saints today. I thank you that as we leave, we go in unity together with one another. Lord, I pray for those who are out from among us today for the various different reasons. God, I pray that you be with them where they are. And I thank you, Lord God, you encourage them, build them up, bring them safely back to us. I thank you that you're encouraging us to take the next step in our relationship with you. And I thank you that you've given us the Messiah and you've given us one another, that we don't stand alone regardless of what we're in. And God, that regardless of what darkness would come against us, as we're committing our way to you, we know that persecution will come. God, whatever darkness comes against us, that it's not even dark to you. Thank you for your love today, that we can rest in you and then we can rise up and go about your business to your glory and for the good of those around us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.